All right, thank you. So for those of you that were here last week, Joe gave a little introduction saying that he was upset with me for giving him all the hard sermons, all the hard texts. And I have to disagree. Just want to let you guys know that he intentionally changed dates with me. And so, but I think once you hear today's sermon, you'll recognize that this one is a far more difficult text than what he did last week. So the title of this sermon is called The Unashamed Workman. And by way of introduction to this morning's sermon, I want to briefly address the extreme care that goes into preparing to preach and teach God's Word each week. I like to think that we take the handling of God's Word very seriously here at New Life. And we labor to write sermons that bring glory to our Savior. And it's our desire that you guys feast on God's Word each and every Sunday. And it's because of this that we have committed ourselves to verse-by-verse expositional preaching. And we refuse to skip over the difficult texts. We will never gloss over the unpopular subjects. You will never hear a man-centered sermon that makes much of the listener and very little out of Christ. But this is not the case in every single church. Not all churches are the same. False teachers are everywhere. And week after week, they present a false gospel. They could care less if people get saved from their sins and their desire is to amass a large following and to fill their pockets. But this problem isn't exclusive to the 21st century. Christians throughout the centuries have defended the gospel from distortions and misrepresentations. In fact, Paul's letter to Timothy is instructing him how to defend the gospel. If you'll remember, this letter was written only three short decades after Christ's death and resurrection. If gospel attacks happened back then, you can be assured that they are happening today. As my favorite philosopher once said, there's nothing new under the sun. So we will continue our exposition this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. So if you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I will begin reading in verse 14. Verse 14 states, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that their resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Says, as you will see in the screen behind me, I have three primary movements in this sermon to break it down, to give you some handholds to climb up. Number one is the essential traits of God's workman, and that's in verses 14 through 16. Number two is exposing unfaithful workers in verses 17 and 18. And number three is extolling God's promise to believers in verse 19. And finally, at the end, I'm going to provide three brief points of application for you. So, number one, the essential traits of God's workman. Paul opens up this section by charging Timothy to remind them of these things. And immediately we should ask ourselves, who are these people that Paul is telling Timothy to remind? Well, if you recall, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul had instructed Timothy to identify faithful men who will be able to teach others. Here in verse 14, Paul continues this line of thought. He is instructing Timothy on how to prepare these men. Timothy is to pass along everything that he has learned from Paul over the years, as well as everything that Paul has given him so far in this letter. And then Paul tells Timothy to solemnly charge them to not wrangle with words. Now, in the Greek, this is a very, very powerful command. This is a powerful statement. The Greek word for solemnly charge them literally means to protest fervently, to command, to testify. In fact, the root word in the Greek is the same word for martyr or for witness. So Paul strengthens this charge by adding the qualification saying, before God. Paul is likely talking about the ordination of these men. You see, there is a high calling when men are assessed and selected to serve as elders. They are charged before God to uphold and to defend the doctrines of the faith. There is no room for deviation. And then Paul also says that these men are not to wrangle with words. In the Greek, wrangle with words means to be disputatious about trifling matters. And that's a mouthful. To boil this down, this means to go down the slippery slope of debating about worldly wisdom. And when you contrast that with the context, this means to debate things that have already been settled. Things that have been settled because God's word is crystal clear on this matter. He's telling him, don't get into those debates. Don't get into those arguments. If God's word is crystal clear, then rest upon that. Paul continues in verse 15 by telling Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved by God. Now, this word approved that Paul uses is quite fascinating. The word in the Greek is dokimos, dokimos, and it literally translates to acceptable, proven, or tried. Now, this word, dokimos, has a fascinating history. Back in ancient times, there was no such thing as paper currency. You couldn't pull out a wad of bills. There was no such thing as centralized banking systems. And coins that were exchanged for goods and services were made of precious metals because they had value. And these metals were melted down and they were poured into molds and they made coins. Now, we all know that gold and silver is pretty soft, right? People were known to shave the edges of these coins to get a little extra gold, a little silver for themselves. And after a while, these coins would get smaller and smaller and smaller. And this practice was so bad in Athens that lawmakers actually passed dozens of regulations to prohibit coin scraping. But there were some money changers who were honest, and they refused to accept any currency that had been tampered with. They only distributed currency that was genuine, that was the full weight, and they put it into circulation. And these men became known as dokimos. They were approved, and they passed along approved currency. So Paul is using this word for a reason. Christians must be seen in the same light. We are to reject those doctrines which are false and those which have been tampered with. We are to ensure that the only thing that we put into circulation is accurate doctrine. And Paul wants Timothy to excel at this. He must be a workman who is approved by God. Timothy must labor in his teaching so that he does not have to be ashamed. And by implication, anybody who tampers with the truth of God's word should be ashamed. The outcome of those actions are far worse than life and death. Manipulating the truth of God's word has eternal consequences. Yet God's workman must be faithful. His theology must be precise. Paul says that he is to accurately handle the word of truth. Now, this word for accurately handle in the Greek is pretty interesting as well. It is orthotomeo. Now, immediately, we should recognize the word ortho, right? We have a doctor up here. I know he understands this. We see this used all the time in orthodontist or orthopedics, or for us theologians, orthodoxy. Literally translated, the word ortho means straight. Means straight. So accurately handle actually means to cut a straight line, or to make a straight cut, or to correctly divide. God's workman is to cut a straight line, a precise line, using the truth of God's word to clear a path for people to follow. We don't have permission to deviate by one single degree. Even if the message that we present is offensive, which it is, or if the message that we proclaim is unpopular, which it is, the unashamed workman cannot deviate at all, because God's word is authoritative and it is unchanging. Now, there are all sorts of popular preachers that pack out churches each Sunday. I don't recommend that you listen to them, but if you do, you will quickly see that they have deviated from the truth. Oftentimes, they are preaching a different gospel. A gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. A gospel that is man-centered. This gospel is in direct opposition to the one that Paul has passed on to Timothy. And then Paul also tells Timothy in verse 16 to avoid worldly and empty chatter because it leads to ungodliness. Now, I'm not sure that the English word avoid accurately portrays the emphasis that Paul is making here. In the Greek, it means to keep away from, to shun. It's like a warning sign that says, do not go there. You must avoid this at all costs because it is treacherous. But what is so treacherous that Paul would give this stern caution? It's only words. What is wrong with worldly discussions? I mean, we live in the world. We shouldn't remain ignorant to what's going on. Well, again, the translation for worldly in the English doesn't communicate the same as the Greek. In the Greek, worldly literally translates to heathenish, wicked, profane, or unholy. Paul also calls their speech empty chatter, which basically means fruitless discussions about useless things. Paul says that their talk will only lead people to further ungodliness, and he says to avoid what they are doing. However, he doesn't just demonstrate the fact that we have to disassociate with them. Ignoring them doesn't always solve the problem. Turning a blind eye will not stop their rhetoric from spreading. So there are times we must expose their lies to keep people from falling prey to them and to equip them to stand firm against them. This brings us to number two, which is exposing the lies of unfaithful workers. So Paul continues in verse 17 by saying that their speech will spread like gangrene. We have a doctor in the room. Now, I made the mistake of looking up gangrene. And I have to tell you, I don't recommend this. It's about the grossest thing I've ever seen. Festering, pulse-filled ulcers and rotten flesh. I can only imagine it must have stunk. You see, the thing about gangrene is that gangrene will spread until it's cut out. If you leave it untreated, it will eventually reach vital organs and it will kill you. That's quite the illustration that Paul used to describe this worldly and empty chatter. So, in order to make his point, Paul uses two unfaithful workers as examples. We have Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, my sense is that Paul received a report of these men from Onesiphorus when he visited him in jail. Paul was aware of the damage that they caused the church by their false teaching. And so he used their heretical teaching as an example for Timothy to steer clear of. Now, there's something that I want to kind of point out here. It is okay to point out false teachers. In fact, Paul does this quite frequently in his epistles. There is nothing unloving
about calling out heresy when we see it. But the key is this. You are 100% authorized to call out false teachers when they tamper with the gospel. If they distort the gospel whatsoever, you are 100% permitted to call them heretics. Secondarily, you are permitted to call out false teachers if they distort the essential elements of the faith. There are certain doctrines that are off limits, and there is no room within this umbrella of Christianity as we know it to have room for disagreement. Certain things like the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, Christ's literal death, burial, and bodily resurrection, justification by faith. This is a huge one. We are saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. There is no works that can merit salvation. If you disagree upon that, you're not a Christian. You are outside of orthodoxy. The inerrancy of Scripture. We must have the authority of Scripture. Otherwise, it's a slippery slope. The full deity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And lastly, the future return of Christ, where he will bring his church with him into glorification. These doctrines are essential to the faith. They are fundamentals. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "As I have said before, so now I say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Anathema. Now, those are strong words. Now, if you will remember, I mentioned that workers needed to accurately handle the word of truth, orthotomeo. That's that straight line that we are to cut. But these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, well, Paul says that they have gone astray. In the Greek, this means that they have missed the mark. They have deviated from the truth. They have swerved. They are not cutting a straight line. They are cutting their own path, and they are deviating from the truth. And Paul says that they have upset the faith of some. This means that they have overturned or destroyed or subverted their faith. How did they do this? Well, they tampered with one of those essential doctrines that I just spoke of. They started to teach that the resurrection had already occurred. Well, listen, guys, you've already missed out. There's nothing to look forward to. Now, we don't know the precise details or the mechanics of what they were teaching. This may have been some early Gnostic teaching that the body was evil, therefore the resurrection was not necessary. But what we do know is that it was upsetting the faith of some. But this begs the question, how can false teaching destroy the faith of some? I mean, we are Reformed here, right? And we all affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, right? So how do you reconcile Paul's comment that these false teachers are destroying the faith of some? Well, fortunately for us, Paul doesn't just drop this statement and leave us wondering. He clarifies things in the following verse. That brings us to number 3, which is extolling God's promise to believers. So Paul transitions the thought by using nevertheless in verse 19. When Paul uses the word nevertheless, he is countering his previous statement and he is adding clarification. It's sort of like saying, yes, yes, this is accurate. However, here is the reality that you need to understand. Nevertheless adds clarity to something that otherwise may have been alarming or confusing. And then Paul mentions in verse 19 about the firm foundation of God that is sealed as a guarantee. Now, when Paul mentions the word sealed or a seal, our minds should start to think and to contemplate some other verses in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Both of these verses reveal that everyone who has been redeemed by faith in Christ has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When the Holy Spirit resides in you, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can thwart his binding and preserving presence in your life. This foundation is immovable. Paul also reminds us that the Lord knows who are his. In fact, the Lord chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means that he knows you personally. He knows all of those whom he has purchased with his blood. He knows everyone whom he has suffered and died for. And there is nothing that can change that fact. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But how can we be certain if we are the chosen? If you endure. But then how do we endure? It is because of God's dwelling presence who empowers you to persevere in the faith. He will sustain and he will protect all of those who are his so that we cannot fall away from the faith. And this should comfort all believers. This should comfort you that Christ will sustain you when you fail. That Christ will intercede for you before the Father. That he has put his seal on you and that nothing can stop his love. He has given you a name and a relationship. But there's something else that the Holy Spirit does for us. Paul says that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I repeat, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So in one hand, Paul gives you this promise that the Lord knows you and that he will keep you. But on the other hand, Paul offers a short statement to professing Christians to assess themselves. Now, we know from Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a verse that is used frequently when we share the gospel. It is a simple way to convey the gospel. We say it very often. But now let's stop and look at the reality of things. We all know that words are cheap. I have shared the gospel with literally hundreds of people. People that have vocally confessed Jesus as their Lord yet weren't saved. You know the deal. Many of us have lived in the Bible Belt. And you share the gospel with somebody, and immediately they'll turn back to some childhood salvation testimony. And they can tell you that, yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, I'm good. They're just trying to placate you to get you off their back. I was saved 20 years ago. But there's a huge glaring problem in their salvation testimony. You see, oftentimes their actions don't match their words. Their lives are inconsistent with the profession that's coming out of their mouths. So Paul gives us this simple statement of fact to assess ourselves and, quite frankly, to assess others. He says that everybody who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, the word abstain in the Greek literally means to instigate a revolt, to cease and desist. This means to have nothing to do with wickedness. Now, there are two components of this wickedness that we need to address here. The first aspect is this moral wickedness that I just highlighted. I'd like you to remember the sermon from 2 weeks ago when I talked about the athlete that was competing according to the rules. This was in chapter 2, verse 5. And if you recall, I mentioned in my sermon that no amount of rule-keeping can merit salvation and that only Christ can save. We really unpacked that. And then we talked about the fact that once we are saved, that there is a tremendously high calling on our lives. And for lack of better terms, there is a guiding set of rules that we strive to live by. But this isn't new. Now, if you'll remember, back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31:33, God said that he would put his law within us and that he would write it onto our hearts. He also said in Ezekiel 36:27 that he was going to put his spirit within us so that we would walk according to his statutes and that we would be careful to observe all of his ordinances. The Holy Spirit, once he takes residence in the believer, he changes our affections from within. He creates a desire within us to honor and to please the Lord, to please the one who purchased us with his blood. Now, for those of us who like lists, fortunately, Paul is a list-making man. He gave us a tremendously helpful list of what wickedness looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to what Paul says about this. He said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But Paul doesn't leave you there. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So as a quick litmus test for anybody who claims to be a Christian, Paul says, "Such were some of you." Meaning that these were the things that we used to do prior to faith in Christ. This means believers are to repent of these behaviors and not to actively participate in them. Anyone who actively participates in these sins should not have confidence that they are true believers. Yet this happens all the time. Why does it happen? Because they love their sin. Because they seek out teachers who tell them it's okay. They have fooled themselves into thinking that God is okay with their sinful lifestyles. And they have 1,000 reasons to justify their actions. And they say things like, "Only God knows my heart." Yeah, he does, and that should scare the snot out of you. Or they say, "Nobody understands my situation," as if they have some unique circumstance that allows them to live in sin. Or they try to minimize their sins by rebranding it with a less offensive name. They are blinded to how precious the death of Christ is because they have not been born again. Paul doesn't want us to fool ourselves into thinking that we are born again if we are not. But if you are born again, if the Holy Spirit resides in you and he's informing your conscience, he will convict you when you sin. He will lead you to confess your sins and to repent. So that's the first aspect of this wickedness that I want to talk about. Now the second aspect is this. And that is abstaining from the wickedness of these false teachers. So abstaining from wickedness not only has a moral component to it, but it's also not aligning with people that affirm this type of teaching. It comes down to avoiding those false teachers and the malarkey that rolls off their lips. If the Lord has given you a new heart and he has written his law upon it, he will also give you wisdom to spot the baloney that false teachers are peddling so you can steer clear of them. Now, this brings us to 3 points of application. And they're going to tie in very closely with what I've just preached about so far. So application point number one is to run from teachers who affirm wickedness. So Paul made it crystal clear to stay clear of false teachers who tamper with doctrine. But how does this work in your Christian life today? Now, for starters, all of you have a responsibility. All of you do. You have the responsibility to call the teachers here to accountability if we teach anything that is contrary to Scripture. We expect you to do this. Now remember, I'm talking about those essential doctrines of the Christian faith that we laid out before. I'm not talking about disagreements about non-essential matters, about end time debates or ecclesiology and stuff like that, denominational distinctives. Now, we recognize that people come to New Life Vicenza for several reasons. I think that you come here because we are elder-led, because we are adamant on solid expositional preaching and teaching through entire books in the Bible. You come here because we have a big God theology and we affirm the doctrines of grace. But within that umbrella, there's a lot of room for disagreements. There's a lot of room for Christian liberty. We have a number of different denominational backgrounds here under one roof, and it's quite remarkable, honestly. But if the elders ever tamper with the essential doctrines of the faith, or if we teach something that is contrary to Scripture, then you have absolute permission to call us out. We expect you to do this. And if we refuse to repent, you should pack your things and go somewhere else. So that's for starters. Now, I'd like to bring Paul's comments home and make it a little bit more personal for you. And for those of you who like pictures and charts, I decided to bless you this morning with a wonderful Venn diagram. So the first subset of this Venn diagram deals with false teachers. This includes anyone who affirms or advances false doctrines, people who distort the gospel, false teaching on morality issues. This could very well include a lot of the hot button issues today of gender identity and same-sex marriage and homosexuality and the ordination of elders who engage in these behaviors. Now, I'm not isolating them as being something that's, you know, the only problem that we have, but this is one of the number one hot issues of today. Now, if a teacher was to throw in the towel on those matters of purity, you can bet that they have caved in other areas as well, right? The second subset here deals with churches, denominations, and associations that affirm these teachings. Now, there have been a number of recent headlines with entire denominations. I'm telling you, entire denominations throwing in the towel on morality to create more inclusive church environments. Now, don't get me wrong. We should invite everybody to come and to hear the gospel preached at church. We want people to be transformed through the hearing of God's word preached week after week. But where these churches have gone way off track is that they are actually permitting and encouraging people to remain in these sinful lifestyles. Not only that, but they are allowing them to enter into full membership roles within these churches. All of us are going to probably leave here except the Brules and the Cracks. Everybody else is probably going to move eventually, and you're going to have to find a new church. Now, when it comes to finding a new church, Google is your friend, right? When you PCS, do your research on prospective churches. Find out what they believe before you waste your time walking through their doors. Now, this brings us to the last subset, and this is where you come in. If you unite, if you attend, if you listen to, or if you affiliate with any of these false teachers or churches, then you are implicitly endorsing what they are teaching. If you serve at one of these churches, if you support it with your tithes and offerings, then you are essentially funding the continued spread of lies. A gospel that tells you that it is okay to remain in your sins is no gospel at all. It is a bold lie from the pit of hell. It encourages people to feel religious while they sprint towards their eternal condemnation. And this breaks my heart and it infuriates me. So this brings us to number two for application. Number two is to seek teachers that protect, preserve, and preach the gospel. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I want to get your minds thinking a little bit deeper about protecting the truth. If you are like me and you move every couple of years, or if you have a busy travel schedule, then you know how difficult it is to find a healthy church. I have literally read through hundreds of church web pages and statements of faith. And the one thing that I've noticed over the years is that many of these statements of faith look pretty much the same. But here is where real discernment comes in. Just because a church has a solid statement of faith doesn't mean that they teach what they have on paper. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing. There are preachers and teachers with solid theology on paper on their websites, but they deviate in their actual teaching. And this is where discernment comes in, because you have to listen closely to the words that are being used in these sermons and pay attention for warning signs. Warning signs that undermine the gospel. Warning signs that present a man-centered theology. Warning sign that these preachers are tickling the ears of the goats and are not feeding the sheep. Warning signs that they're skipping over difficult subjects. And then you have to be willing to cut ties and find another church. Whether this be your favorite author, or your favorite theologian, or your favorite public preacher who's going off the rails, or if it's your actual pastor of your church that has some new idea on how to fill the seats, call them to accountability, and if they refuse, then it's time to go somewhere else. Now this brings us to our final point of application. And this is for everybody here. It's quite simple. And it's something that we do here weekly, and that is to confess your sins. But don't just continually confess them. There's a follow-on admonition to abstain from wickedness. We have to remind ourselves daily that Christ did not die to leave us in our sins. Christ did not die so that we could continue to pursue the world. He suffered and he died to redeem us from God's wrath, and in return, we submit to his lordship over our lives. We offer him our love and we follow him. We allow the Holy Spirit to grow us from within and to inform our conscience. Don't seek teachers that tickle your ears. Don't listen to teachers who tell you that sin isn't a big deal, because it is. Seek out preachers and teachers who will come alongside you in your pursuit of holiness as you confess your sins and repent daily, so that you can bring honor, praise, and glory to the one who died for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today's text. Paul's instructions are timely and we needed them this morning. Lord, we know that nearly all of us will move in the near future. We pray that you would give us wisdom to discern truth from lies. Lord, we ask that you would help us to surround ourselves with teachers who accurately handle the word of truth. Lord, help us to stand on this truth and to be unashamed. Lord, I pray that the gospel would continue to be defended in this church. Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that you would equip us every day, that we would use our lives to give you honor and praise and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.